Never, they've never seen anything like this before. Amazing. But it should be a sign. Now, hopefully God is using this thing to bring people to their knees and bring people to Christ. But it's a sign that we are getting close to Jesus coming again, right? And so that's the first reason. The second reason, what's the second reason why we should be studying this book? You remember? If you were here, you guys have a good memory, right? It's been a whole week. But in Matthew 24, Jesus says about the signs of his coming, as he's talking about the signs in verse 15, he says that we should be studying the book of Daniel. So in light of the coming of Jesus, Jesus says we should understand. Of course, he talks about the abomination of desolation and all that we should understand at the end. So that's the reason we should be studying. And it's amazing to me how many out there, when I go and I meet other people, other Christians out there, how many don't understand the book of Daniel? And yet Jesus tells us to understand, and then we know also that we are living at the time of the end. Okay, we're going to do a little, as we get going, we are going to do a little bit of archaeology. I left you with a question last week, is how is it the greatest city of antiquity, this huge city, they say about 10 miles in circumference, double walls, some of these walls they estimate 100 feet high at least, double walls, Euphrates River running down the center of the city. How is it, as you look around this great city at one time, how is it when you look around, you see all these ruins of this ancient city? And so if you go there, now, of course, Saddam, we talked about this, is, you know, he's been rebuilding and reconstructing, at least when he was alive. He spent almost $1 billion on that, but just a small portion of Babylon. But if you go there today, nobody dwells there. It's just a barren, desolate place as you look around. And yet, and the Bible predicts why. In Jeremiah 51:37, it says, Babylon shall become what? Heaps. And you look around, and sure enough, this word has been fulfilled. What happened? Now, in Daniel chapter 5, we're going to be studying that chapter next week, but it's the fall of Babylon. And it describes there about this king, he is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. And he's having a feast of 1,000 lords and ladies one night, October 13, 539 BC. And there in this feast, now it's interesting, we know a lot of history from some archaeology we found, but we know that Belshazzar is actually, the Medes and the Persians are outside the city, surrounding the city. And Belshazzar is actually up on the walls and he's mocking the Medes and the Persians. In fact, he dumped like 20 tons of food over the wall, mocking the Medes and the Persians, saying, you can't conquer us. Double walls, we've got Euphrates River, we got a 20-year food supply. There's no way you can conquer us. And so here they are this one night, and they're actually feasting and partying when the enemy's on the outside. And they're getting drunk and so on. And in the middle of this feast, as they're having this great time together, all of a sudden, a bloodless hand writes on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. And it's fun when you read that section, because it says that Belshazzar, his knees were having fellowship one with another. Have you read that? They're knocking together. He's afraid. There's a silence of it. We're going to study this next week. So here, this bloodless hand, and it's just glowing on the wall. And he calls the wise men, and they can't read the writing on the wall. And then finally, Daniel comes in and interprets the writing. And so, meaning, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Then, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And what is amazing, the greatest kingdom, this greatest kingdom of antiquity, city of antiquity, fell in one night. And the Bible tells us how it would actually happen. It says here in Isaiah chapter 44, it says, who says to the deep, be dry, and I would dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now it's interesting, anointed in the Hebrew, Mashiach, another a type of Christ, this Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. This is amazing because here's a prophecy given by Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus ever existed. Is that amazing? Calls him by name. He's like a type of Christ. It says the rivers would be dry. And it talks about the gates being unlocked and left open. And it's just amazing. So he's like a type of Christ. He was the one that actually allowed these Jews to go back and begin the rebuilding process of Jerusalem. So if you go to the Euphrates River, by the way, here's a current picture. If you notice up on the hill, that's actually Saddam's palace that he had built. You can see over there, as you look over there to the left, that's actually some of the reconstruction that's going on. But you see the Euphrates River was right there. At one time, it actually went into the city. So you can imagine this incredible city with the Euphrates River, but the Bible predicted who would come and how it would be conquered. And so on that night of the feast, apparently the Medes and the Persians figured it out, and on the night of this great feast, and they're partying, they're feasting, what they did is the Medes and the Persians, they go over and they dig this huge basin and they divert the river Euphrates over into that basin, and the water level goes down, and so they marched right on the riverbed, right into the city, and they took the city in one night, October 13, 539 BC. Is that amazing? In one night, it was conquered, the great nation, the great kingdom, the great city of Babylon. It's an amazing story. By the way, you know, a lot of people have criticized this story in the Bible that it didn't happen that way. Well, they actually found this. Does anybody know what this is called? It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. If you go to London Museum, you'll find it there. It was actually written by Cyrus the Great of the Persians. And he actually wrote it there, and he told the whole story. It parallels the Word of God exactly, but it gives a whole lot more detail. So the dumping of the food over the wall by Belshazzar, all that, he gives all this history and record of what happened. So again, the rock records are confirming what the Bible says is absolutely true. In Isaiah 13, verse 19, it says, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellencies shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. How much was left of Sodom and Gomorrah? Nothing. And so you go there today, and sure enough, it's been fulfilled. God said this, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, for I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done. This book is an amazing book, isn't it? And I tell you, prophecy lets us know how important it is. We're going to sing together. You ready? Everybody smile at me. Smile at me. Okay, let's sing. Our theme song.
Words of life,
words of hope,
give us light,
help us cope
in this world
where we roam.
Ancient
words will guide us home.
Ancient
words ever true,
changing
me
and
changing. Have come
with
open hearts,
let the ancient words
impart.
Words of life,
words of hope,
give us
strength, help us
cope
in this world
where
we roam.
Ancient
words will guide
us
home.
Ancient
words
ever
true,
changing
me
and
changing
you.
We have
come
with
open
hearts,
oh
let
the ancient
words
impart.
Ever true,
changing
me
and
changing
you.
We have
come
with broken
hearts, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing being, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We are come with broken hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
Amen. When we start our seminar, we start in chapter 1. We're going to be just working our way through. Each time you come, it'll be a different chapter. Chapter 1, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem and conquered the city. He went right to the temple, took cups and vessels and furnishings that were to be used in the worship of the true God, and he took them all the way back to Babylon to use in the worship of his own personal god, Bel-Marduk. Not only did he take cups and vessels and so on, but he also took captives with him. And four of those captives are mentioned. Daniel, what's the other names? No, we all know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What's their Jewish names? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? Okay, they were Babylonian. The names are changed. Remember all that happened in that first chapter. But because Daniel, they're just young men. I mean, they're teenagers. We estimate 16 to 18 years old. And there, because they stood up for what they knew was right and true, what happened? What happened at the end of that chapter? Because they stood up for what they knew was right and true. They were found how many times wiser? See, there was a test. There was a test, and they took this test, and God blessed them with knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And because they stood up for God, they were found 10 times wiser than all the wise men in all of Babylon. And you know what that tells me? When you follow God's way, you'll come up on top, right? When you follow God's way and you're obedient and you follow and you do what he's told you to do. Okay, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is more intense, okay? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And remember, he can't remember what the dream was. So what does he do? He calls in who? He calls in all the wise men that aren't wise, but he calls them in to tell the dream and interpret the dream. They couldn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar gets angry as he sends out a decree to destroy all the wise men in Babylon. Did Nebuchadnezzar have a problem with anger? And they go to get Daniel and destroy him and his friends as well. And Daniel says, why is this so urgent? Take me before the king. And he goes in and he asks for time. And Daniel's friends got together and they sought the Lord and they prayed together. And they had this prayer meeting and God answered their prayer in the middle of the night. And so they found it. Daniel, through this prayer time, he figured out what the dream and what the interpretation was. And so he goes before Nebuchadnezzar and he tells him about this great image, the head of gold and his chest and arms of silver and the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron and feet partly of iron, partly of clay. He lays us all out. Then there'd be a stone cut out without hands that would hit the image on his feet of iron and clay and break it to pieces and grind it to powder. And then that stone would become a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And that stone representing Christ and his kingdom would last forever. What an amazing prophecy. It is so simple that a child can understand it. And it is the simple prophecy or the outline of all prophecy. All prophecy builds on Daniel chapter 2. And so it's an amazing chapter. And I got to tell you, I'm just so thankful that we are not living back at the time of the head of gold. How about you? Or the chest and arms of silver, Medo Persia. Or the belly and thighs of bronze, Greece, or the legs of iron. We are living right down at the very end of that image. Where are we in that image? We are in the toes, the toenails of that image, right? Think about that powerful prophecy. And so that's how we started last weekend, and that takes us to chapter 2. Now, all history and archaeological evidence that we have, chapter 3 was written about 8 to 10. 10 years after chapter 2. And it's interesting, when you come to the end of chapter 2, take your Bible, make sure you have a Bible. There's one in the pew in front of you. You don't have a Bible. There's also loan Bibles out on the table outside, and you can pick that up. But I want you to notice what happens after Daniel tells a dream and interprets the dream. In verse 47, chapter 2, verse 47, it says, "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.'" See, what I want you to see is that Nebuchadnezzar, after Daniel interprets a dream, tells the dream its interpretation, he acknowledges Daniel's God above all gods. So he has this encounter with the God of Daniel, okay? But have you noticed something? Have you ever experienced something powerful in your life that God does in your life? You know, some miracle, maybe even your conversion, you come to Christ and the power of God and you experience his power. God's done something miraculous for you. He's answered your prayer. He's opened doors. He's done something amazing. And you say, "I'm never going to forget what you've done in my life." But then time goes on and you forget. How many forget? Yeah. Raise your hand. Okay, go ahead. We're forgetful, aren't we? We forget the powerful workings of God for us in our past. Well, see, Nebuchadnezzar, he has had this incredible experience of God working through Daniel, telling the dream and the interpretation. He acknowledges Daniel's God above all gods of the whole world. But time goes on, 8 to 10 years, and Nebuchadnezzar forgets, or at least partially forgets. And then when that comes, that takes us to verse 2, and I want to see, is there any difference between the image in chapter 2 and chapter 3? Let's look at it. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." What is the difference between the image in chapter 2 and the image of chapter 3? Okay, chapter 2, it's the head of gold. What did the head of gold represent? Babylon. So the very fact, if Nebuchadnezzar is going to build an image of solid gold, what's he saying? He's saying, my kingdom is going to last for how long? Forever. So notice what he's doing. He is rejecting the interpretation that was given to Daniel. This powerful experience, he's rejecting that, and he's saying, my kingdom's going to last forever. I don't care what I heard, what I experienced, this kingdom, I'm the head of gold, and it's going to rule, and there's no way any inferior kingdom could ever conquer this great kingdom of Babylon, my kingdom. So he's rejecting. Notice that it says also how large this image is going to be. It says it's going to be 60 cubits, and its width is 6 cubits. Now, how large is a cubit? Okay, from the end, tip of your finger to your elbow. So, and it's actually according to the reigning monarch of the time. So if Nebuchadnezzar was a little short man, it would be a short cubit. If he was tall, it'd be a long cubit, but it's somewhere between 18 and 24 inches. So think about it. If it's 90 cubits, how tall would that be? Approximately 90 feet. Okay, and 9 feet wide. Now think about it. This is solid gold. You know, when Josephus tells that gold was as plentiful as dust on the ground, imagine. I mean, I like to have just one pinky off that of that image, right? But it's solid gold. And so if you look at it, 90 feet, maybe that's 8 stories, something like that, 8 stories high, 9 feet wide. Now, it doesn't seem very wide, does it? I mean, not just a little bit. Not, it's real tall, but it's kind of thin. And I say, more than likely, this is probably an image probably made of Nebuchadnezzar, probably. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't tell us for sure, but Nebuchadnezzar, they believed, at least to the ancients, the pagans, they believed he was an extension of the gods. So not only will they worship the gods, but they're worshiping their king, their emperor as well. So probably it's an image made of him. Now, I just cannot imagine that Nebuchadnezzar, he's a prideful man. I can't imagine he would build an image that's scrawny looking, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. I just can't imagine that would be an image of himself. More than likely, he's probably put this image of himself probably on a pedestal. So like the Statue of Liberty, how many's been to the Statue of Liberty? How tall is the Statue of Liberty? 305 feet tall. But it sits on a pedestal. The pedestal is 190 feet tall. And actually the image is only about 120, 30 feet tall. So more than likely, now think about it, we're going to see that all of Babylon comes to worship this image on the plain of Dura. So possibly millions were there to worship the image. So I can't imagine he'd put this scrawny little image, more than likely it's probably on a pedestal. Well, that's kind of how I deal as I look at this image. All we do know is that this powerful king is asking people to come and worship this image. Okay, so let's move on. Let's go to verse 2. And the king Nebuchadnezzar sent word together the satraps, the administrator, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satrap, administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So notice, anybody that's anybody is there. So counselors, governors, leaders, princes, anybody that was important was there in the dedication of this great image that was set up. Now I want to remind us right here, because whenever you talk about the three Hebrews and the fiery furnace, we always think that's kind of just a good bedtime story for our kids. But I want to remind you that this story is specifically written for the time of the end. The stories are just as important as the prophecies. The stories tell us how to prepare for what is coming. The Bible says in Daniel and Revelation that there is a great crisis in other places, but a great crisis coming to this world before Jesus comes. It's going to be a time of trouble since it never was since there was a nation even to that time. When you go to Revelation, it talks about a time when there's going to be the mark of the beast. Have you read it? A lot of people don't read Revelation. It scares them. But Revelation talks about a time there's actually going to be an image made. There's going to be this mark of the beast. You won't be able to buy or sell. And there will actually be a death decree that will come before Jesus comes. Now I'm going to tell you something. There's a reason why. There's a reason why in a lot of churches out there, you don't hear anything from Revelation. You don't hear anything from Daniel. First of all, they don't know what it is because they're not studying it. But they're, what I see is they're preaching kind of this prosperity gospel. Anybody seen that out there? Do this, this, and this, and God's going to prosper you, and so on. I see it out there. It's very popular today, but it's not the full gospel. It's not the full picture. You've got to go to Daniel and Revelation, because Daniel and Revelation is like a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn. That's the coming of Jesus. So you need to go back. And so this story is not just a good bedtime story. This is a story written for to you and me, people living just before the coming of Jesus, how to get ready for the crisis. What kind of character are we supposed to have? What kind of faith should we have that will get us through the crisis and the test that is coming to this world? I want you to take your Bible, keep your finger there, go to Revelation chapter 13. And I want to tell you this, we are planning a Revelation seminar for any guest here. It's coming in the end of January and into February. It'll be a whole month. And you want to be telling your friends. You want to be here because you are going to learn all the details of prophecy and Revelation, and it's going to be amazing. Revelation 13 and verse 12, speaking of the second beast. Okay, there's the first beast of Revelation 13. Then you have the second beast. As you keep coming, you will understand these things. But verse 12, it says, and he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence, okay, speaking of the second beast, and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound is healed. He performs great signs. He even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be what? Killed. Wow. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Now get the bigger picture. Realize this is not written to the atheist, the skeptic out there that doesn't believe in God. It's written to his body, to his church. Yeah, whenever you hear about these things, you know, the image and all this, there's so much confusion. People don't have a clue what these things are. Yet the Bible makes it very plain and clear. Let's go back to Daniel 3 now. I want to just give you that background because notice that at the end, there is going to be an image that is going to be set up at the end, right? So we're talking about an image that was set up here in chapter 3 of Daniel. Then we find in chapter 13 of Revelation, there's going to be an image that's going to be erected at the end. And all the world is going to have to worship the beast and that image. And if you don't, you're going to receive the mark and so on. So there's a lot of stuff coming, but I want you to see the parallel of what's coming. Okay, let's look at what's happening here. Before we go there, let's read verses 4 down to verse 7 of Daniel 3. It says, "Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages,'" notice it's universal, "'that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace.'" So the time when the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Host, can you imagine as the music plays? Now, I just imagine you got this great image, and then you have all these fiery furnaces over here. It was great advertising, right? If you don't bow down and worship, you're going to go immediately into the burning fire furnace. And so when the music started, there was no hesitation. I can imagine this great throng of people. Man, they're falling down on their faces and worship the gold image that is set up. What an amazing scene. Notice the issue becomes worship. Central becomes worship. And we're going to see some of these characteristics. When you go to Revelation 13 and through Revelation, worship is mentioned 23 times. It is central at the end. And so here's the first key feature we find. It's here in your notes. A world leader compels worship. And so at the end, notice there's going to be these beasts, and we'll see it again at the end before Jesus comes. Number two, the basic issue revolves around obedience. Okay, obedience to man or obedience to God. To bow down was to disobey the commandments of God. It was as simple as that. For them to bow down and worship that image was simply to disobey the commandments of God. Number four, the entire kingdom was summoned. It's universal, just as you see Revelation is universal as well. Number five, church and state united to enforce the decree. See, it's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar was an extension of the gods. So he ruled secular affairs and also religious affairs. So he came together and he basically dominated and controlled. And so that's how he passed these things. It's an issue of worship. And so we see this parallel with Revelation chapter 13. Did everybody get that? What are the similarities between these two chapters? Okay, both decrees compel worship. And again, worship is central. If you miss everything else about this seminar and even Revelation, you've got to see core and central is worship. Okay, both decrees compel worship. Both demand death if disobeyed. There is a death decree. So is there a serious time coming to this world before Jesus comes? Wow. So when we start seeing things really going south and we see even more coming in this world, we ought to just jump up and down and praise the Lord. Because Jesus is coming. I mean, he's coming soon. And you look at our world and what's going to happen. I tell you, I got to say this again. I'm going to put this, do not miss December the 1st. You have to be here. If you're not dying, you got to be here December the 1st. Okay? You need to hear some of the stuff that's coming out recently from Daniel 11, the king of the north, king of the south. You need this new picture. It makes perfect sense, and it tells you exactly where we are in time. And I tell you, time is short for this whole world. Meanwhile, the devil is trying to get us so caught up with the world and the media and all the stuff that we don't have time for Jesus and we don't have time to get ready for Christ to come. So we see a parallel as we get into this chapter here. So everybody's coming. This whole group of people are coming. And in verse 8, Daniel 3, verse 8, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. That word in the Hebrew, accused, is like devouring malice. They're ate to pieces. It's kind of jealousy. They have a jealousy. So these Chaldeans, they see these three men. Now, can you imagine, how many Jews do you think were there in Babylon at the time? Just three, four? Here's Daniel's friends, right? There were probably tens of thousands of Jews there around that image that day, but only three would stand up and not bow down. So as soon as they see these three men, and by the way, in chapter 2 of Daniel, they are put, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are put in high positions in the kingdom of Babylon. So you see these three men standing and not even flinching. They're not going to bow down. And all of a sudden, we see these guys, and hey, what's going on? And this is almost like, this is our chance to get rid of these guys. We can take their spots. And so they run. They're jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 9, they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Can you imagine that scene? Can you really picture the scene? Plain of Dura, flat image, millions of people, three men stand up in the whole group. And then these guys run to the king and accuse him before Nebuchadnezzar, and they tell him they didn't bow down. Can you imagine being there and seeing these men stand up firmly for their God? What a picture, what a powerful thing is happening. I mean, why didn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall down and worship with the rest of everybody? They could have just faked it. They could have just gone, well, I'm really not worshiping, but I'm just going to tie my sandal or something. You know, I really don't believe, you know, but I'm just going to just pretend. I'm not really worshiping. Notice they wouldn't compromise at all. I mean, they're not against the government. They're leaders in the government. They're not rebels. They're not draft dodgers. They're not that kind of people. They're supportive. But the problem is the command of the king went against their conscience and what they knew to be right and true. I want you to take your Bible, keep your finger there, go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And the Bible tells us how we're supposed to relate with the governing authorities. Romans 13 and verse, we'll start with verse 1. Romans 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Did the Bible really say that? Let every soul or person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And by the way, I don't care if you're Democrat or Republican. Amen? We have a hard time. Tell me we have a hard time with that one. But guess what? God raises up king and takes down kings. He is in charge. That's what it's saying. Interesting. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgments on themselves. How many of you have ever resisted the government? Let me see your hands. I'm the only one that's got a speeding ticket? Come on. Come on. I've had 10 tickets in a year. I know what I'm talking about. Your insurance goes to the roof. I mean, you start resisting the authority. I've run into people. I remember a person, I was at a church not too far from here, and this guy was telling me, hey, I'm avoided. I'm not paying taxes. So I've been running around. And he was running from friend to friend and family and just keeping ahead of the IRS. Well, 3 years later, they finally caught him. And he went to jail, right? If you don't pay taxes, what happens? You go to jail. It's amazing. And by the way, Jesus, even Jesus, of course, followed this principle in his own life. When we can obey, when the governing authorities, we should. We should obey the governing authorities, you know, and we know that. And so we're faithful in our in taxes and all the things we do. We're people of integrity. But when the laws of the state go against the laws of God, we've got to stand with the higher authority, okay? State has authority, but we have to stand with the higher authority. Now, notice, this is exactly what's going to come before Jesus comes. It's going to come to a head over the commandments of God at the end of time. It's going to be over God's word or man's word, man's authority or God's authority. I think about Peter. There, after Pentecost, it was forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. It was like treasonous to preach in the name of Christ. And yet, Peter had to go along with what he knew was right. And he had to preach the gospel. And he had to tell the good news of Jesus. He couldn't help himself. And he's there before the Sanhedrin. And all the Sanhedrins are threatening him, you know, with punishment and imprisonment and death. Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than man. Amen? Wow. So notice the issues. There are two commandments. For them to bow down was simply to break the first and the second commandment. The first commandment, what's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment, thou shalt not make in thyself any what? Graven image, any likeness of heaven above or earth beneath or under the water and so on. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Okay? For them to bow down was simply to break the commandments of God. And they wouldn't do it. And these three men would rather die, get this, would rather die, would rather go into the fire furnace than disobey their God. See, that is the kind of person God is looking for at the end. With that kind of faith in their God. Oh man, it gets better. It's so amazing, these verses. In verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought them in before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? What I love about Nebuchadnezzar, he had good interpersonal relationship. He knew how to do it right. He just didn't hear of what somebody said, hey, you know, he heard about somebody falling down, not falling down and worshiping. He didn't just hear about it. He just didn't hear the rumor. He went right to the horse's mouth. So they bring him right there before him, these three men. They're standing before everybody. I'm sure some of these guys are laughing and joking and making fun of these guys, mocking them because they stood up for what they knew was right and true. Can you see the picture? But Nebuchadnezzar goes right to him. I don't know how he said it. I'm sure he was very stern. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you didn't bow down for the image that I've set up? Verse 15, now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good, but if you do not worship, you should be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fire furnace. And who is the God who would deliver you from my hand? It's powerful. The most powerful king in the whole world was sitting on a throne that day with the most powerful nation behind him. Everybody, a universal decree. There's probably millions watching this thing. And these three men, notice what he's saying, hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I have put you in high positions, but you are embarrassing me. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not fooling around now. If you don't bow down, when the music plays, you're going into the burning fire furnace. And who is that God? Who is that God that would deliver you? Now, had Nebuchadnezzar had an encounter with Daniel's God and these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God before? Who is that God? I don't remember that God. Who is that God who would deliver you? Wow. You better shape up. You're embarrassing me. Don't do it again. I'm going to play the music. You better fall down and worship. And the next verse, it says, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, we're not hesitant, we're not careful, and we are not afraid, is what it's saying. Now, when do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made up their mind not to bow down before the image? When they got to the plain of Dura, right? And there's all these millions of people bowing down, when there's all this peer pressure and the crowd pressure, that's when they made up their mind, right? When they could look over and see the burning fire furnace glowing over there and all the heat, is that when they made up their mind not to bow down? Do you think these men knew what was going on? They're put in high positions in the kingdom. Do you think they knew that an image was being built? Of course they did. They knew it was coming before they ever got there to the plain of Dura. I can see they're on their knees before God and making a decision to be firm to God no matter what would happen to them. Folks, decisions are made not when the temptation, when the issue comes right in front of you. You always fail and always fall because the devil knows what he's doing to tempt you. Where you win is on your knees before God. Developing a relationship with God, that's where you win. That's where you can have the victory. Long before they ever traveled to the plain of Dura, these men, I know, were on their knees, making a decision to be faithful to God no matter what. These verses right here are some of my favorite in the entire Bible. These next verses. Verse 17, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor we worship the gold image which you have set up. Is that some of the best verse in the entire Bible? I love that. Our God is able. The God we serve is able. But if he doesn't come through and doesn't deliver us, that's up to him. But we're not going to serve or worship the gods that you have set up. Wow. To have faith like that. You know, to have a faith like that, isn't that what this is really all about? Isn't the three Hebrews, isn't it really about this faith that they had in their God? See, so many people think this brand of Christianity doesn't really matter what you do. God loves you and there's his grace and, you know, all this stuff. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter if you break the commandments. God's forgiving and merciful. And is he merciful and forgiving and gracious? Yes, he is. But there's kind of this attitude, you know, out there that you follow Christ and everything is going to be easy. Give your life to Jesus and it's going to be wonderful, right? It's going to be like that, like you're out in a boat on one of those moonlit nights and there's not even a ripple. There's not a breeze, okay? You know, you come to Christ and there's no trials in your life, no difficulties, no suffering in your life. And I hear that. But what I found in my life, Christianity is more like, man, it's like I'm in a boat and there's a big storm going on. And I'm being rocked side to side. And I can hardly hang on. The waves are crashing. The wind's blowing. And I'm barely making it. But there's Jesus at the helm. And you just keep your focus on him. And you hang on. You cling to him in the time of the storm. See, the difference between Christian and non-Christians, Christians experience the same thing. Christians get sick just like anybody else. Christians die of disease just like anybody else. Christians have financial difficulties just like everybody else out there in this world. Relational problems, on and on. We deal with the same thing. The difference is Christians know they never go through the trial alone. Amen. That Christ always walks with us in the storms of life. And I'm just so thankful for a Savior that never lets us down. See, faith is so misunderstood. People believe, if I just believe hard enough, if I just believe, okay, God, I need some money to pay the rent this. God, if I just believe hard enough, God's going to put a couple $100 in my mailbox. And you believe with all your strength and might and no money. You know? Faith is not like going to the casinos. Now, you guys would never do that. I know you're all really saint people. You would never. But to go there and you push the button and three lemons or three sevens pop up every time and you hit the jackpot. Faith isn't like that. Faith is trusting God no matter what is going on. See if you agree with this definition. Faith is a relationship with God based on trust that leads an individual to do what God asks regardless of the consequences. Amen? So faith is like Job that has boils from head to toe. He's lost his family, his possession. He has lost everything. And yet he could say, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. It's like Paul at the end of his life. He's been beat and stoned, ridiculed, persecuted, in prison. But at the end of his life, before he died, he sent a letter to Timothy, his friend, and he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It talks about there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, but not only me, but also for all those who love his appearing. It's John on the island of Patmos, exiled to this island of Patmos, the final years of his life, and Jesus hasn't come yet, but he says, Lord Jesus, come. That's the faith. You might pass, you might die, you might get disease, you might go through difficulties, but our faith doesn't waver. We keep trusting no matter what it looks like. We keep believing. Aren't you glad for Jesus? And Jesus demonstrated in his own life, hanging on a cross, his faith in his Father. He says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. A woman was coming to a Daniel seminar like this, and she was dying of cancer. As she came, the speaker heard later, a friend of mine heard later what had happened. She was a Christian, raised in the church, a Christian. She had Christian friends. When she found out she had cancer, it was late stages. And so she goes to her friends, and the friends tell her, now, if you believe strong enough and have enough faith, God will heal you. And so she just read her Bible, got on her knees, did everything right, prayed, sought after God with all her heart and soul, and her cancer only got worse. She comes back to her friends and says, well, there must be something faulty with your faith. So not only does she have, you know, cancer, now she has something faulty with her faith. You need to go pray more. You need to pray longer and harder, and God will heal you. She goes home. She prays longer and harder. Her cancer gets worse. She comes back to her friends, and her friends say, hey, you must have sin in your life. Because if there's something in your life between you and God, God can't heal you. So she goes home, she confesses every sin she knows, and guess what? Her cancer only got worse. And then she came to a Daniel seminar, very similar to this, and she heard a message just like this about the three Hebrews and their faith. And she decided right then and there, whether she's healed or not, she knew God could heal her, but if he decided not to, that was up to him. She was going to trust the Lord in her life. We trust God no matter what. That's biblical faith. That's the kind of faith that's going to get us through this time of trouble, this time of crisis that is coming. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke, commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it's usually heated. He commanded certain mighty men of the valor who were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their trousers and their turbans and the other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Let me ask you a question. Did they go into the furnace? Did they go into the flames? See, there's another interpretation of end time events and prophecy that says we don't go through tribulation. We are taken out of tribulation. But whether it's here or Daniel 6, Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel went into the lion's den, these 3 Hebrews went into the burning fiery furnace. So notice they're bound. They're all wrapped up. They got them all tied up, wrapped up. It is so hot that these strong men that throw them in are killed from the heat. That's how hard it is. You know, the Bible describes that there's going to be a fiery trial coming, and it's going to get hot. The anger against God's faithful people at the end will be everywhere. And we see the parallel. We see it at the end. I mean, before the end, when this image is erected again at the end, the mark of the beast. I mean, think about how bad it's going to get where they're actually not going to let you buy or sell. And then there's going to be a death decree that will come. Wow. And so here's these men. They're thrown into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And here's the best part of the whole story. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to the counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. How do you say this? Look! He answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like who? Son of God. When you see capital Son of God in the Old Testament, and later it's going to see capital angel, that is actually Jesus in the Old Testament. See, some of you have been living in the New Testament too much, you don't even know Jesus is back there. But guess what? Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, who told Nebuchadnezzar, there's the Son of God? Was it just a prophecy that he gave before everybody? What? And by the way, where was Daniel? Have you ever asked that question? We know Daniel was there in that kingdom. Where was he? See, I believe Nebuchadnezzar knew what was happening, and he knew Daniel enough, and he knew he would never bow down. And he was valuable because he could interpret dreams and so on, and he knew he was wise and didn't want to lose him. And so I can imagine he says, Daniel, go do some business over there while we're having this little dedication over here. We don't need you today. But Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, he's thinking to himself, I can get rid of these guys. I still got Daniel. It's an amazing story. The form of the 4th is like the Son of God. So as they step up for God, now think about this. As they stand for God, this is for the end time. As you are obedient to God and you stand for what you know is right and true, and you stand faithful before all the crowds and the pressure that's being put on you to conform with the crowd and go along with the crowd, and you stand up, Jesus will come. And he will be there with you, and he will walk through the flames with you in your life. Anybody today going through struggles in your life today? Any problems in your life today? The same God that was with Daniel, The same God was with those three Hebrews in the fire furnace is the same God that will come and be with you as you go through these struggles of your life. See, I know what happens. We all struggle. We all have difficulties. It's emotional. It's spiritual. It's relational. It's financial. We all deal with it every day because there is a devil and he's real and he's running out of time. And so he keeps hurling stuff at us over and over again. But isn't it good news to know that Christ will come and stand with you? I call it the greatest promise in the Word of God. The greatest promise, and you find it all the way through the Bible, is that God will be with you. All the way through. Look it up. Go Google it. Look it up. Bible Gateway. Go look up with you. And just all the places in the Word of God where it says God is with us. That's what it's saying. When you stand up and you have faith and trust in God, Jesus will come and he will be with you. I love this. The only thing, when they were thrown into the fire, the only thing that it did, the flames did, was free them. The ropes that tied them, I'm sure they were tied all over, and then they were probably hurled in like a sack of potatoes. Everything's gone, and they start walking around in the flames and the fire. You know, the Bible talks about leaping for joy when you go through trials and difficulties. Anybody have a hard time with that one? Leap for joy when your world is falling apart. Go to one more verse. We're going to come back real quickly, but 1 Peter chapter 1. This has to fit. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's just a few books before Revelation, if you're having a hard time finding it. So you got Revelation at the end, and you got Jude, and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, keep going. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Now listen. In this you greatly what? Rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. Do we need difficulties and trials in our life? Yes. And so when we're going through difficult times in our life, God is trying to get some pure gold. He's doing a little refinement. But guess what? We don't like the refinement process. But the Bible says when you're going through difficult trials, rejoice. Be exceedingly glad when we're going through it because God is making pure gold. The three Hebrews represent a group of people at the end. Revelation calls it a remnant. If you go to Revelation 12 verse 17, it talks about a remnant that keep the commandments of God. They are a remnant of faith. And then Revelation 14, 12, here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. The very faith of Jesus at the end. That faith is going to be like the faith of these three Hebrews that stood in this time of trial and testing. I want you to think about it. Let's focus on Jesus just a little bit before we leave. Jesus Christ, in the crisis of his life, his friends have disappeared. He's left alone to endure the suffering, the pain. As he's going to the cross, the crisis of life, he decides he's going to trust his Father. Remember when he's there in the garden, he says, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He's struggling. The flesh, it's real battle. But he decides he's going to trust the Father. See, people at the end are going to have the faith of Jesus. They're going to be like the three Hebrews in their fire furnace. And I just want to say this as we end this section, and that is, it's everyday faith. It's everyday faith that prepares you for the crisis at the end. If you are not developing a relationship with God, a close, intimate walk with Jesus Christ, you're going to be swept away by the delusions at the end. It's everyday faith that prepares you for the crisis that is coming. Let's go to one more verse, Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Verse 1, Isaiah 43, verse 1. Now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the what? Fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Drop down to verse 4. Since you are precious in my sight, you've been honored. I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. Drop down to verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I've created for what? My what? Glory. See, the bottom line is, it is all about his glory. It is not about you and it's not about me. See, sometimes we're so self-focused, it's all about us. We are only here for one purpose. Our Creator, our Redeemer, we are here for one purpose, and that is to glorify God in our life. That's what it's all about, isn't it? That's my heart's desire, to glorify the Lord no matter what comes, how bad it is. Will I hang on and trust him no matter what? And that God's name will be glorified through me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much this morning for this amazing book of Daniel. Thank you for these three men who had the courage to stand with you. Lord, it's amazing. If they hadn't have stood that day, that story wouldn't even be there. But these three men, they loved you so much. They were so close to you. They would rather lose their life than disobey their God. God, I pray for a faith like that. I pray that we will walk with you so closely, that we will trust you completely, and that we will not go along with the crowd, but we will stand with you and for you. Lord, glorify yourself through us in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, just before you leave, we're going to eat together. There's a meal. Then we come back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is incredible. It's amazing. It is written for our day. So I hope you'll stick around. By the way, we're done here by 2:30. So if you're saying, I got to go get my nap, you have plenty of time after. Okay? There's nothing more important in Lodi than being right here, hearing the Word of God. Okay? God bless you. Have a good day.